if you have a Bible, turn it in it to the book of Philippians, where we'll read in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are hardback copies scattered throughout the seats. And if you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to take one of those copies home with you. If you have a family member that would appreciate a copy of the Word, that's what those are there for. The truth is they are dirt cheap. And at some point, Scott bought enough for two for everybody. So use them to spread the Word if that makes sense in your household. We also generally have a couple of the large print versions on the table in the rear. I don't see them right now, so they're probably circulating. So if you can appreciate the larger typeface, there should be a couple of them there. And if you don't find them, let us know. We'll get some more of those as well. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. That's on page 981 in the hardback copies, or if you have your own copy of an ESV translation. So this is God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him, the Lord, with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Letter writing has become kind of a lost art. In the time before Facebook and FaceTime, texting and telephones, people actually sat down and wrote letters to each other. That's how we communicated. It would be easy to romanticize it, I think, to believe that that folks of that letter writing era were more literary or intellectual, or perhaps they were more genuine in their feelings or heartfelt, and that's why they wrote letters, because they saw value in committing those thoughts and feelings to paper. But that's probably not the case. Folks wrote letters because that was their only option at one time, right? We don't write many letters today, at least in, you know, the more technologically advanced parts of the world. But letters haven't disappeared altogether. We still commit things to letter form. Many of us have received, or even some of us may have sent, annual Christmas letters. You know, those kind of printed year-in-review things that get tucked inside Christmas cards. Those are always appreciated, right? If you've ever been officially scolded at work, you probably got a written letter of reprimand. I've heard that happens to some people. So your boss, you know, sat down and explained what the issue was, but there was a printed version put in your in your file in all likelihood. You know, another more pleasant example still in use today is the letter of recommendation. When I finished my cooking gig last fall down in Bar Harbor, I asked my coworker and my boss if they would write me a letter of recommendation. And they both wrote short letters extolling and perhaps even exaggerating my good qualities, in effect recommending me to potential future employers. They said essentially, listen, this has been my experience with Bud, and I think it's worth for you, whoever you are, to consider hiring him. That's the type of thing that Paul is doing in this part of his letter to the church at Philippi that we read this morning. He's recommending two fellow workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to the Philippians, to the church at Philippi. His intent, of course, is not to have the Philippians hire them. It's more important than that. Paul wants the Philippians to take Timothy and Epaphroditus seriously. He wants them to consider their experiences in two different ways. Paul wants the Philippians to consider carefully the news that they get from these two regarding Paul, and by extension, Paul's message, which is the gospel. He also wants them to carefully consider the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, specifically their lives in service to the gospel. In the chapter and a half that we've covered over the last year or so when I preach of this letter, Paul lifts up two examples of the Christian life. He lifts up Jesus as an example, and he lifts up himself, Paul, as an example. Look at the beginning, if you would, of chapter 2, where it says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Paul points us at Jesus. He sets Christ's likeness as a goal for us. Specifically, what he's talking about, as we learned in an earlier message, is Christ's humility. His example of humility is what we should seek. Earlier even than that, in the middle of chapter 1, Paul offers himself as an example for the Philippians. Verse 12 in chapter 1 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we have two examples offered to the Philippians and to us to follow. We can look at the example of Christ, and we can look at the example of Paul. Both are really good examples. But in one case, it's unlikely that we can follow that example. And in the other case, it's impossible that we can follow that example. Paul points to the Philippians, points the Philippians to Christ's example of humility. And in all cases, Christ is a perfect example. But that's the danger. Just as we talked with the kids earlier this morning, Christ and only Christ is perfect. When we set Christ's perfect example as our standard, we set ourselves up for disappointment and defeat. In his book, and I think there might be a copy at the table on the back, it's a book about teaching the gospel to kids. It's called Show Them Jesus. The author says this. He says, "What a tyrant Jesus would be if he lived a perfect life and then as his main message told us to be like him. What a setup for failure." You know, so when we're confronted with life's questions, with its challenges and its burdens, the question is not like that 1990s wristband used to say, you know, what would Jesus do? You know, the better question is what has Jesus done? The second example that Paul gives is himself. And although it's not at the same level of Christ, of course, Paul's example is at least, I think, perceived as a difficult example too, right? Paul was an apostle. He had direct, immediate revelation from Jesus himself. This is what it says in Acts 9. These are God's words to a fellow named Ananias about Paul. And God says this, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So in Paul's case, it's not like, you know, be like Jesus, but it's close. Be like this guy personally appointed by God to bring the gospel to the world. Still a tough act to follow. It's a tough lead for us to chase. So Paul gives us two other examples. He gives us Timothy, and he gives us Epaphroditus, two, if you will, regular guys as examples for us. Let's look at Epaphroditus first. What we know about him is what we read right here in these few verses in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. What we know is that he was a member of the church that met at Philippi, and it was with him that they sent gifts, financial gifts likely, to Paul in Rome, where Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter back to the Philippians. In addition, the church sent Epaphroditus to Rome, and they asked him to stay there in Rome and to minister to Paul in any way that they could. Now, you need to understand what prison looked like in Paul's case at this time. Although he was confined, he had the opportunity to meet with friends and relatives and people to kind of take care of him. And in fact, if you didn't have somebody helping you, bringing you good food, changes of clothes, prison life was way tougher. So these interactions were an opportunity. And the church at Philippi asked Epaphroditus to hang out in Rome and help take care of Paul. What we know from the writing is that apparently, either on his way to Rome or while he was there with Paul, Epaphroditus got sick. He got really sick. Look at verse 35. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So we can guess a couple of things about Epaphroditus. He must have been a respected member of the church at Philippi because they trusted him to carry their financial gifts to Rome, which, depending on how you traveled, was somewhere between 700 and 1,200 miles away. So it was a long, dangerous mission. Here's what chapter 4, verse 18 says. So later on in the book, Paul writes this. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So in those days, of course, he wouldn't have been carrying a check, you know, from the church. He would have been carrying coins in a bag on his person the whole way. So he was trusted. It was clear that the Philippian church trusted him. It's also clear that they cared for him too, because it says, for he has been longing for you. We know that he cared for them and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him. So the church at Philippi cared for Epaphroditus to the point where when he shows back up, they're going to rejoice. They're going to be really happy to see him. Epaphroditus was longing for the church in Philippi, and Paul knew that they would rejoice when they saw him again. So they had this relationship, the Philippian church and Epaphroditus, that was based on mutual love and trust. Now let's look at what Paul thought of Epaphroditus. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So whenever you see the term brother or sister in the New Testament, when it's not indicating siblings, we know that what's being referenced is a fellow Christian, another believer. Someone who shares a belief that Jesus Christ is Lord. And certainly that's what Paul meant. But for him, designated by God to preach the gospel to the whole world, that's who Paul was. In this case, he's actually meaning something more, I think. This is what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, about the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And later on in verses 12 and 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So for Paul, Christian brotherhood wasn't just about acknowledging Christ as our Savior. It was about advancing the gospel. It was about fulfilling the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. He also called Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. Talked about the danger that he was in late in the verse that we wrote. You know, a fellow soldier, indicating that he shared in the hazards that Paul had experienced in sharing the gospel. He had suffered right along with Paul. So all of these terms serve to recommend Epaphroditus to the Philippians upon his return to them, to set him, Epaphroditus, up as an example for them. Paul's saying to them, he's saying, look at this guy. You know, rejoice when he comes back to you. And oh, by the way, get in the game with him. Follow his example. Commit yourselves. Risk something. Epaphroditus is an example that you and I can relate to. It's not like be like Jesus. It's not be like Paul. It's be like Epaphroditus. That's a lesser stretch for us. We know more about Paul's other example, Timothy, right? He could rightly be called Paul's chief associate. He's listed as a co-sender of 6 of Paul's letters. He was an evangelist to the Macedonians and to the Corinthians. He was a pastor to the Thessalonians and the Ephesians. We know that Timothy came from Lystra in what's now Turkey. In Acts 16, when Paul first meets him, he's described as a disciple. He's the son of a Jewish mother who was a believer. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us who Timothy's mom was, a woman named Eunice, and we know his grandmother was Lois. And he says that in all of them, a sincere faith dwelt. So Paul's relationship with Timothy was much longer and certainly deeper than his relationship with Epaphroditus. And his assessment of him was greater, too. He was a worthy example to the Philippians. Verse 19 again, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Just as the Philippians had trusted Epaphroditus with an important mission to Paul, Paul trusted Timothy with an important mission back to the Philippians. Paul is looking for a trusted assessment of how things are going in the church at Philippi. So he's going to send Timothy there. You know, Paul trusts Timothy and reminds the Philippians that they should too. They knew him as a true servant of the gospel. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. This recommendation, indeed this encouragement, is not simply telling the Philippians that Timothy's a good guy, moral and honest, with great interpersonal skills. It's not like that letter of recommendation that it was given for me. Paul's commendation of Timothy and the Philippians' encouragement from him is rooted in the gospel. The lesson for us, I think, is who do we look to? Who do we admire most in this life? You know, what are the traits we most respect? Paul's message is pretty clear. Hold the guy who has the gospel in the highest regard. You know, look to the guy who has the gospel. See what he says in verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy, he says, will know what to look for when he visits the Philippians and what to report back. His concern for them is genuine, and his interest are those of Jesus Christ. And we know what Jesus' paramount interest in us is. It's our spiritual health. So of all the Christians that are around Paul there in Rome, why is only Timothy qualified for this mission back to the Philippians? Because all the others, Paul says, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So only Timothy can look beyond his own needs to see and act upon the needs of others. Listen to what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So looking out for our own needs is not a bad thing. It just can't be our only thing. Living in Christ means living in community. And living in community means looking out for everyone in that community. That should not only convict us, but that should give us comfort as well. It's also a great incentive for membership in a local church, right? Acts 4:34 says of the early Christian church, he says, there was not a needy person among them. So that often meant that the weakest were looked after. You know, the widows and the orphans were taken care of. But it means, too, that members of a church family look out for each other spiritually. Paul wasn't sending Timothy to Philippi to check on the size of their bank accounts or the condition of their homes or the physical health of their families. He was going to check in on their spiritual health. And that's the responsibility of everyone in a church family. Listen to what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says. We talked about this with the young folk last week. It's the verse that I read to them. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So looking out for each other's interest includes both our physical and our spiritual needs. Timothy was good at this. His example was meant to encourage the Philippians and us as well. As we close this morning, we should consider the two kind of opposing life courses that Paul, in these first two chapters of his letter to the church at Philippi, has offered up. The first course is found in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The second course is in chapter 2, verse 21. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Let me read those again. Option 1 is 1:21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Option 2 is 2:21. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." So that's the question that Paul has set up before us. Are we 1:21 folks, or are we 2:21 folks? Do we put Christ first, or do we put ourselves first? As I was preparing this message, I recalled an acronym that I had read at some point a long time ago, because I can't remember where I read it, and I couldn't find it. Google is apparently not perfect. But the acronym is JOY, J-O-Y. And it talks about the way Christians ought to set priorities in their lives. So in order of importance, Jesus, the J, others, the O, and yourselves, the Y. So if you're like me, you may want to say that that's how you approach life. For at least one of us in the room, the truth is often different from that. Thankfully, in his word, the Lord encourages us to look at godly examples of men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who, in this case,